Well, I want you to find in your Bible the book of Jeremiah. It's back in the Old Testament. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on number 665 back in the Old Testament. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 2. And this sermon has been cooking in my belly now for several weeks. And I have to tell you, when that happens, it ends up being addressed a lot to the person who is working on it, because God speaks through His Word, and He doesn't just change people's lives, He changed the life of everybody who seeks Him through His Word. And this sermon is called The Two Sins That'll Take You Far From God. Now, if you hadn't looked it up in Jeremiah already, you know, if I just put out a survey, say, what two sins do you think would take you the furthest from God? We'd have all kinds of answers. And today, you might be surprised at what God says. Well, as we get started, I want to tell you a little bit about Jeremiah. And Ryan, I think I'm stuck. About Jeremiah, who was a priest and a prophet. Now, being a priest, he ministered in Jerusalem at the temple of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah came from a priestly family, but he turned prophet according to God's call in his life. If you read the book of Jeremiah, it's one of the major prophets, just because it's a longer book in the Bible. Isaiah is the first one, then Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's illustration throughout his whole book is this. Now look at me. Disobedience leads to destruction. And he was proclaiming that to the nation of Israel, who already was in trouble in the north. And then in the south, the two tribes that were left that were called Judah, they were in big trouble. And Jeremiah, after 20 years of being a priest, compiles all those messages. And he goes around and he speaks to people. And so his main theme is disobedience leads to destruction. And that's not just true for the nation of Israel. It's not true through only for nations throughout the world. But it is true for nations throughout the world. I think when the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, it means something. But it's also true for you and me as individuals, as families, as denominations and churches, that disobedience leads to destruction. And he predicts the fall of Jerusalem through the destruction that would be carried out from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, okay, to put this in terms in the Middle East, that they would come, and they did. They came and destroyed Jerusalem, and the city fell, and the nation was carried off, and then a remnant comes back. You might be familiar with that story. But Jeremiah wasn't this mean preacher that just was whipping people. He was saying, you still have a chance. You still have a chance. And Jeremiah in chapter 2 and chapter 3 says some things about Israel being the bride of God. And so he compares the nation of Israel to a bride that is not being faithful to her husband. And you know, in the church, we are the bride of Christ. See, Israel, the bride of God, the church is the bride of Christ. And so we ought to be thinking along these lines. But he illustrates and he speaks about and he gives illustrations over and over and over, saying, even though you have broken your covenant vows, it's not too late. What God wants you to do is repent and come home. And you know, that's what he says to me. That's what he says to you. That's what he says to us. That's what he says to our nation. That's what he says to every nation, the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations of the world, is come back, repent, turn around. In Jeremiah's day, all of the priests, all of the prophets, and all of the kings, with the exception of Jeremiah, had become corrupt. And they were worshiping in the temple, the one true God. If you're familiar with Old Testament temple worship, I mean, we could go on and on about, you know, the sacrifice of animals and the high holy days and so on. But in addition to inside the temple, they were worshiping outside the temple with every pagan practice that was available through the Canaanite nations that had had the land before them, and those false religions still, you know, were alive, and they were going after them in every direction. And so how'd you like to be Jeremiah, a priest and a prophet that had to tell a whole nation, you know, God loves you, but you're not being faithful to your vows. Come home, come home, come home. And that is our call. I mean, we do the same thing all of the time. I'd like to give you the big picture from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5, if you want to look at that. And you're going to find out that the nation of Israel rejected God's love. And they rejected God's provision. And God had said to them, you know, back when you were slaves in Egypt, I brought you out, I set you up, I brought you into the land, I chased away all of the Canaanites, I established you as a holy nation because I love you. And I gave you every provision, but you did not adhere. And so, listen, he bestowed perfect love upon the nation of Israel from the time of their deliverance to the journey in the wilderness to the setting up of the land to the driving out of their enemies. He presented himself as a dedicated husband. But now, just a few hundred years later, and desiring to be like those pagan nations that surrounded them, they rejected the one who loved them perfectly and made perfect provision. I want you to raise your hand. Who here has ever been rejected? Raise your hand. Okay. How's it feel? You know, it's like, man, I was just being honest. I was being open. I gave my all. And anybody that's been through a divorce, I'm sure, you know, you can say, yes, that's how it was. Or, you know, if you just have had this big separation with family members, kids, whatever, it's like all I ever did do was try. And look what I get. In Jeremiah 2:5, look at the words of God. Through Jeremiah, God says, what injustice have your fathers found in me? That they've gone far from me, have followed idols and become idolaters. And so God, through Jeremiah, is saying to the nation, what's up? How does this work? What charges do you have against me? And then in verse 11 of the same chapter, God says, has a nation ever changed its gods? And that's a small g there, because there's only one true God. He said, has a nation ever switched gods, yet they are not gods at all, because they're idols, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. You remember the story of the Shekinah glory of God as they traveled through the wilderness? A pillar of fire by night, you see, and a cloud by day, and wherever the Shekinah glory went, the glory of God was with them, and they followed. And I want you to understand the promise of the New Testament fulfillment is the Shekinah glory of the Holy Spirit now lives inside of the temple of God, every believer. See, the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God's not in this building or church building any more than it's in your house, because the Shekinah glory of God is in every believer. And God said, you have rejected the absolute highest, best, greatest thing in order to take up worshiping idols that are worthless. In the book of Jonah in chapter 2, Jonah is praying as he's sinking down in the ocean. And there's a verse, it's in NIV, I like that one the best. Now it's not an exact translation, it'd be a little bit of a commentary, but it says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And that's what Israel was doing. They were holding on to their idols and said, we'll take them over you, God. And you know, when you do that, you miss God's grace. And the same with us. Now, we don't go out and make idols. I'll tell you about the idols they were making. But we do have idols. Whether it's our reputation, our personality, our success, our money, our accomplishments, our kids, what our ministry. I mean, this is where God speaks to me, like, watch out. Do you love me or do you love the ministry, Bob? See? And then you start thinking, I can hold on to that stuff and miss everything God has in store, or let go and get what he has. So when I read that verse in chapter 5, verse 5, they followed idols and become idolaters. Back in the wilderness, what was the thing that God set up to say, here's how you're going to follow me? There were 10 of them. What were they? Hello? The Ten Commandments, right. Okay. Maybe I didn't word that well, or maybe my hearing's bad or whatever, but there were ten of them, and they were the commandments of God. And the first one was, there's only one of me, don't have any other God. And you know, when you look at the Ten Commandments today, you think, why would God make that number one? Here's the reason. Because anything that stands between you and God is your God. And then secondly, he says, don't be making any carvings or graven images. And these people went out and they started to follow the Baal of the Canaanites. And the third commandment, what's it? You don't have to answer that. You shall not, we say, use the Lord's name in vain. But I think a better way to explain it, you shall not present the name of the Lord in vain ways. Don't be mixing me up with the other gods, because they're not gods anyhow. They're worthless idols. Don't be watering down the truth here by thinking it's okay to worship me in the temple and worship the Baal out in the countryside. And so Israel had taken up worshiping the one true God, combining with worshiping the Baal and the Asherah. Now the word Baal, if you're familiar with the word Beelzebub in the New Testament, that means Satan. That is the Lord of the flies, by the way. But Baal means the Lord, or the one who's over. And if you saw a Baal portrayed, a carving or an image, it's a man-like figure, sometimes well endowed with the manly parts, okay, because that was a reason. And then he usually has the head of an ox and some horns and so on. And that was the god of the Canaanite nations. And then Asherah was the female counterpart. Usually when you find one of those statues, it's naked with enlarged breasts, and sometimes pregnant. And that's what they traded in for the one true God, those two images. And when you worship the Baal and the Asherah, oftentimes their ceremonies ended up in sexual orgies. And so you think, what were they thinking? But then I got to thinking. You know, about 6-8 months ago, a year ago, we had a men's course on overcoming pornography. And it's just true. Men have wandering eyes. And the Bible says in 1 John, you know, all that your eyes see, all that your flesh desires and your pride, this is everything that's in the world. The strong desires of the flesh, the strong desires of the eye, and just our pride. And lots of men had to reckon with that. And I just think we may not go hold parties and have orgies, but a lot of times we substitute God in private and quiet ways with things just about like that. So understand, they were trading the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God of the Bible. They were trading in the permanent God. You understand that God is permanent. He has always been, will always be. He didn't come into being. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He exists from eternity to eternity. And he said, I've given you my all, but you've rejected my love, you've rejected my provision, and you've traded in for idol worship. Now, I'm a little rednecky sometimes, and I thought, you know, that'd be like trading in a $100,000 four-wheel drive truck, which they can cost that much these days. Anybody have a $100,000 truck? You wouldn't admit it in church anyhow. Okay. A $100,000 four-wheel drive truck that'll take you anywhere you want to go. Trading that in for a tricycle. That it don't go anywhere unless you're pedaling it. And so their small g gods had no gas. They only brought destruction. And I'm thinking, how is it that they fell for it? And then the further you go, you realize we've done the same thing. And so just thinking that through, here's a verse that God says, what injustice have your fathers found in me? They've gone far from me, they followed the idols, and they became the idolaters. And that's 2:5 and takes us, you know, right there to say, what are you going to do when God has given you his all? Has God given you His all? And when we see the full revelation of the Word through Jesus Christ, He's held back nothing. So the big picture of Jeremiah 2:5 is simply this rejection. The rejection of God as a father and a husband. And then I got to thinking, have I rejected God? And I'd say, heck no. I've been doing this for 40 years. I love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind, just like it says. But just the other day I was reading a devotion, and the fellow who wrote the devotion said that he thinks sometimes people in ministry are more in love with what they can do for God than they are with God Himself. And boy, did that cut it straight for me. You know, I got to thinking, the missionary, he could be in love with the sense of adventure, life off the grid, the sense of being some kind of a spiritual adventurer and hero. And he loves that, does he? But does he love God? Does he love God's reputation? Does he love God's personality? Does he love God's justice? Does he love God's mercy? Or does he just love how God uses him? The pulpit preacher? You know, we might want to be known as great speakers, and we hone our craft, and we're able to use words in unique ways. And I'd say, if I don't love God, I'm just giving a speech. Who cares? The church leader, it could be organization and respect and authority and decision making. And a youth leader, the one who reaches the kids when otherwise they don't seem too interested. And the small group leader, the thrill of meeting a few people who rely on you for input and direction. The evangelist that travels, the thrill of excitement of traveling place to place and seeing people raise their hand or come forward. Local church outreach. We all want to be needed and need to be wanted, but we need to be real careful that our love is for God and nothing less. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 2, and I know some people won't like this term, I think God shows His feelings as much as anywhere else in Scripture. Does God have feelings? Does God have emotions? I mean, that'd be a whole other lesson. And there are times we see as joy, as anger, and so on and so on. Now, God's emotions or His feelings are never out of control. They're right and they're just. And He's perfect. He's not like us. He's not a sinner. Sometimes our emotions run away with us, and His don't. But I think God's just saying, look, my bride, I have loved you, and you're not loving me back. And that's apropos for us today, because the bridegroom is Christ. I don't want to ask you, do you love the Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? Or are you just missing it by, you know, an nth of a degree? Because you love either what He can do for you or what you can do for Him. C.S. Lewis said this one time. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so one of the things this passage has done for me, and I selfishly would say, you know, I've been in it for quite a while, so yes, it had a bigger work, and I just want to say it's increased my view of God. It has tweaked my view of God. It has made me look more finely at my view of God and ask myself, do I really love God? And I want you to be thinking about that. Now let's move on in Jeremiah chapter 2, because God, He makes some charges against the nation of Israel. He said, here's your problem, and these are the two sins that'll take you far away from God. And he says to Jeremiah, you tell these people this. Jeremiah 2:9, God says, therefore I will yet bring charges against you. You know, it's like you come home from work and there's the divorce papers. God says, I want you to come home, but if you won't come home, I gotta establish this so you know how serious I am. And look at verses 11 to 13. For my people have committed two evils. What are they? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God switches the imagery now to drinking. And he says, you know, I've been a perfect husband, I've loved you with a perfect love, and you've rejected me. Now, I'm like a fountain of living water. It's like an artesian well. It never runs out. You can play in it, you can drink from it, you can live in it. But instead, you've gone your own way, and you go out and you start digging your own cisterns in the ground to get water. But what's wrong with their cisterns? What's he say in verse 13? They can't hold water. You dig and dig and dig and dig, and you think, I finally got one, that tomorrow morning I can go dip, you know, a pan of water, and you go empty again. Now, here's one way of saying it. Israel had a spiritual drinking problem. And when you think about it, that's exactly God says, hey, you come over here, I'll give you everything you need. It'll never run out. It's perfect. And they said, no, we're going down to the street to that dead-end place, and they promise I'll have something to drink, but the glass is always empty. And so here's what God offered, this overflowing fountain. He said, come and live. This is what I've provided. And they said, no thanks. We're going to keep digging. Now see that cistern? That's where somebody had dug a well of some sort. It doesn't look like it has any water in it. I couldn't get that close. But, you know, just picture that. Which place would you want to get a drink? Would it be here or here? And it becomes pretty obvious, you know, God's provision is much better than what we can provide for ourselves. Now, back there in Jeremiah chapter 2, there's some spiritual imagery that God goes on with. And if you go to Jeremiah 2, verses 2 to 3, here's what God says. He said, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, that means as they came from Egypt to the promised land, and a land not sown. I mean, you didn't plant fields there, you were passing through, but you were faithful and followed me. Israel was holy to the Lord. And you know that's what the high priest had marked on his turban, holy unto the Lord. And God said, all of you were so dedicated in the wilderness. You were the first fruits of my harvest. And all who ate of it incurred guilt. He said, but it didn't last. And so he says to them and to us, he says, I remember the day you loved me so much. If anybody brought something up against me, you were the first one to defend me. You couldn't stop talking about me. I mean, you talked to me in the morning, you talked to me in the afternoon, you talked to me at night. You loved this idea of betrothal. You were so happy that you were married to me. And he said, you pursued me. You wanted to please me. And anybody that's a husband can tell you, boy, that's exciting, you know, when your wife and when your kids, it's a day like today, you know, that Father's Day, where you think, okay, maybe I am appreciated, you know, and I say that for you, not me, I know I am, but anyhow, he said, you pursued me, and you were my holiness, and you were like the best of the crop. But then look down to verses 20 to 24, the spiritual imagery now in the days of Jeremiah. He says, for so long ago I broke your yoke and I burst your bonds. He said, I got you out of slavery. But you said, I will not serve, yes, on every high hill and under every green tree. you bowed like a whore. Now that's pretty graphic language for anybody to use. And this is where I would say God's letting it out and saying, this is what it feels like. It feels like you're whoring around on me. Some will say harlot, some will say prostitute. He said, I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed, and you've turned out to be a degenerate vine and become a wild vine. How did that happen if I planted the best of the best and now you're nothing but a wild weed? You wash yourself with lye and use much soap. The stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. I could imagine, you know, before they go to temple, after they had been worshiping the Baal all week long, that they thought, we're going before the one true God. We got to get cleaned up here. You know, we got to make it right, just like you do on Saturday night or Sunday morning before you come to church to say, Lord, you know, I mean, we're not Catholic. We don't go to confession on Saturday, but we should go to confession every day straight to the Lord. But I think a lot of us try to get things right before we walk in the door there. But that's probably what they were doing. And God said, you try so hard spiritually, it's like washing with lye soap, but the stain's still there. And how can you say, I'm not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals. Look at the way in the valley. Know what you've done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Did you know the Bible was so graphic? He says to Israel, here's what you're like now. You're like a bride gone wild. You're out chasing every man you can find. And God didn't mean the Israelites were after other people. He meant every false god that's out there. You want to go see what it's about. You're a degenerate vine. You're like a runaway camel. What good is a runaway camel? None. And he says, you're like a donkey in heat. When I was a kid, my mom had a penchant for not donkeys, but Siamese cats. And our first female Siamese cat went into heat, and I was pretty young. And this cat was in our basement. And I'm not kidding. It was like, meow, 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 meow. And I said, Mom, what is wrong with that cat? She said, it's in heat. Well, she had to explain what that meant. Now, I don't know if donkeys bray. They probably do, you know, go after to announce, I'm ready, boys. And that's what, you know, that's what the Israelites were like. You know, with cats, you ever see when they're heat, they raise their hind end up. And I think that's how God was seeing Israel. It was like, you're just fresh, you know, and you're spiritually stupid going after everything. And then notice what he says in verse 27. He says, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. You are my mother, is what that means. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. You see how far they got from God? They took their affection away from Him. They took their heart from Him. They took their eyes off of Him. And I don't think they were going out, you know, looking at every tree and say, Daddy. And every stone say, Mommy. But when they carved the Baal and the Asherah pole out of wood and stone, that's exactly what they were doing. Say, this is Father God. This is Mother God. And the Lord was saying, hold on. Where'd you get that idea? It wasn't from me. These are not gods at all. Now, we would never do anything like that, right? I think we need to check, you know, with our mysticism and Eastern mysticism and the jewelry we wear and the yin and the yang and a lot of those things that, you know, we tend to try to combine. We need to find the roots. Jake and I even had a lady ask us recently about yoga, you know, and there's two answers for yoga. One is it's a stretching exercise, and other is it's actually in other parts of the world a religion that can lead, you know, to even demonic things. And I won't go into a lot of detail, but I just read a book called Perfectly Wounded. It's not about the Lord. It's about a Navy SEAL. He was shot 27 times in one battle. 11 were his armor kept him from piercing his body. 16 did. But as he healed, he became a counselor, and he went to a yoga workshop or something like that. But he said, I'm not kidding you. We were in that thing, and the chair legs turned to bones. He said, we were supposed to go out and ride this horse, and the instructor's face became demonic. He said, I've had enough, boys. I'll see you later. And he got out of there, and he leaves it flat. It's not even a spiritually minded book. He says twice he's prayed to God. In the book, he says that. But I just think there's testimony from somebody that's not, you know, a Christian trying to prove something. You need to be very careful. And so here's what they were saying to God. You know, thanks, but no thanks, God. It's simple as this. They turned their backs on God. And that's what he said there in verse 27. You're calling a tree your father, a stone your mother, for they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of the trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Doesn't that sound like us? That we don't need God for a while, and we're going to do it our way for a while. And then when trouble comes, what do? God, I need you. That's why the Israelites were called stiff-necked and hard-hearted. That was the tendency of their ways. It's a tendency of our ways. He says, you'll be back. You'll be asking me again. And in verse 28 says, but where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise in your time of trouble. He's just squaring up with Israel. And I think we need to square up with God. I'd like everybody here just to stand up, would you? Now, I know no other way to do it, but let's say the front of the auditorium represents facing God. Now, you illustrate what Israel did. Go ahead, illustrate. They just turned their back on God. They said thanks, but no thanks. Okay, you can sit back down. The reality is, people turn their backs on God all of the time. Sometimes they do it for an hour, sometimes they do it for a day, sometimes they do it for a week. And I like to ask people, what's the longest standoff with God you ever had? How long did you go without praying? How long did you go without trying to find out what God has to say in the book? How long have you gone without God in worship and fellowship? And some people say, I lasted 2 months. Some say, I lasted 2 years. Some say, I lasted 25 years. But that's the nature and the tendency of people. People turn their backs on God all of the time. And early on in this message, I got to asking myself, why do people, not why would, that's too churchy. Why would anybody ever turn their back on God? And you say, I don't know, Bob. You know, we would never do that. Yes, we do. It's why do they? So I ask around to people who have done it, to people who, you know, who look back in their life or work with somebody who has. And here's just some of the answers I got. One fella said, you know, for me back then, it was I thought I knew better than God. I didn't want to hear what God had. He doesn't live my life. I live my life. And I have good judgment. And I thought I knew better than him. He was all right with me, but, you know, I knew better than he did. Somebody else said, I was satisfied with what the world has to offer. And see, if you're not looking for the things that God has to offer. And honestly, we're born in ignorance about what God wants to give us. You know, this living water thing, that's not very exciting to some people. But if you were dying of thirst, that'd be real exciting. If you went from empty hole to empty hole to empty hole, and then you came up and found this fountain, it's like, whoa! Somebody else said it was the enjoyment of sin that kept me from turning to God. I was having too much fun. I couldn't imagine my life ever changing. Another said I didn't know I needed forgiving. And you know, if people didn't come to Bible school or Sunday school or somebody didn't explain what the Bible says to them, a lot of people don't know they need forgiven. I mean, the best way for people to live, if they live without revelation, without understanding what God said, is here's what they'll decide. The only thing I know is I'll be the best I can, and God's loving, and He's merciful, and hopefully I'll go to heaven when I die. They forget They don't even realize why Jesus died on the cross, because nobody ever taught them. And that's understandable. It's not acceptable. It's probably one of the biggest offenses of the gospel when it comes down to it, because we want to make our own path, and the path is already made. He's the door. See? And so if that's you, if you've just been living your life saying, hey, I'm a good guy, I never kill anybody, don't hurt people on purpose, I try to keep my temper, and I'll just leave it up to God. God already said, I made a way for you. You just put your faith and trust in what Jesus already did, and you can have the sure guarantee of going to heaven. It's not based on your goodness or your badness. Another fellow said this, religious people who appeared to know everything is what kept me from following God. And I think that's very true sometimes, and I think that's evident about people like us who are more Bible-oriented, more evangelical. We want to tell everybody right now, you're going to hell, here's how to get to heaven, you better accept Jesus. And it's all true. But just like God built a relationship with Israel, I think many times somebody has to know, I like him before I tell him he's going to hell, you know. And then they watch TV and think that's what church is about. You know, that's not what it's about. There's lots of them. A guy just said it was hard-hearted. I was angry. Egocentricity. I thought it was all about me. But I just want you to realize that when you reject God, you are they did it and we do it. You're rejecting God's reputation. You're rejecting God's rescue. He said, I have a way to get you out of this mess. Come back to me. He says to us, I have a way to take away the death penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. But when you reject him, you reject his reputation. You reject his rescue. You reject the refining in your life. See, as Christians, we don't have it easy. It's not like Christians never get sick or never have trouble. Jesus said, you follow me, you will have trouble. But God sees us through. You reject his refining. You reject his promises. You reject his invitation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you're a whosoever. He says, come, my son died for you. But you'll never know that if you reject God. And so it's simple. After turning their backs on God, they had a need to try to reinvent him. They said, we don't need the one true God. We're going to come up with our own idea of God. And we do the same thing. I mean, my mom was not a Bible student. She was a believer in Christ, but she had some funny answers to some questions through life. You know, Bobby, that'll be okay. God's not like that. When I look back, I think, yeah, God is like that. You know, so we need to be careful that we don't have homespun religion, even if we say we're Christians. See, what's the whole point of Jeremiah? Disobedience leads to destruction. And so when we tell people you can live a disobedient life and God will overlook it, there won't be any penalty for that, you can't do that. So they had that need, and God describes it this way. You're going to go out and you're going to dig cisterns that will hold no water. You're going to think you found a suitable God substitute, but as soon as you need that small g God to perform, you're going to find that that small g God cannot perform. And this week I got to thinking, what do you call a cistern that will not hold water? A hole. Right? That's all it is a hole. And I would ask you, how many spiritual holes have you dug in your lifetime? Thought, this will work. I'm gonna pursue this. And God says, there ain't one that's going to hold water. You can just knock it off. And so, you know, that's how it worked for them, and that's how it works for us. And the reality is, after rejecting God, people work hard to reinvent their own version of him, even today. What's your God like? I always remember a couple in our church in South Carolina. She liked to golf, he liked to fish. Her God said, golfing on Sunday was not a sin, but fishing on Sunday was. I never figured out how she got that. You know, to me, it's either one or the other. I don't think either one of them's a sin on Sunday or any other day. But, you know, how did you tweak your God? How do you make your God? What's he for and what's he again? You know, what exceptions do you make? We need to present God as he is, not as we desire him to be. And we can do no better. We just keep digging broken cisterns. And those broken cisterns fall into categories like this: pseudo-deliverance, false deliverance. Follow my broken cistern, God, and I promise I can get you to heaven. Don't be making false promises like that, because you're going to lead somebody astray. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and putting faith and trust in him. God already said it. See, there's not 10 ways, there's not 6 ways, there's not 2 ways, there's one way. Empty religion? I mean, get caught up in, you know, just following after, do this and do this and go here and give this and kneel down and stand up and light this and put it out and speak to the statues and go all over the world. Idol worship's everywhere. And that wears out because it's an empty hole. Well, I guess every hole's empty, right? Right? Double-minded ways, that's as good as you'll get. When you make your own God, it'll work until you want to change your mind. And then what you used to be against, you'll be for now. Because probably your kids are doing, you know, what you did in moderation, they're doing it all the time. And you'll tweak your God to where he's not mad or she's not mad about that anymore. It's okay to do it. And you'll be double-minded. And James says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all of his ways. Not just double-minded about God, you'll be unstable, double-minded about discipline, about money, about commitment, about church. I mean, it's a plague. And you'll have a skeptical life because you can't worship a false G-God, because a false G-God is no God. And it already is a sign you don't really believe in the one true God, and you're a skeptic. You're just trying to make a replacement and a hopeless future. See, I have hope. If this cancer gets me, or if I die from something else, I have a hope. Not based on doctrine, not based on what the Bible says, not based on what I believe, but based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, what the Bible says and doctrine is what teaches me that. But I don't put my faith in the words of the book. I put my faith in the author of the words of this book, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. See? And so, you know, maybe you're digging a hole of wealth or success or relationships or taking good care of yourself. And all I would say, it's another empty cistern. Well, check out this verse, Jeremiah 17:13. It says this: O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. What do you think of that? You like that or not? If I was one of those Israelites thinking, you know, I got Jehovah and I got Baal and I got Asherah. In fact, listen to this. They even took it so far, they were over into some of the Molech worship, which was the sacrifice of their own children in a furnace to their God. So they think, I got this and this and this and this, and it says, If you say your hope is in God, who is the hope of Israel, then if you forsake him, you'll be put to shame. And it says, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord. And what's his nickname? The spring of living water. So the Lord says, you know, do you want to partake? Do you want to drink? Do you want to have life abundantly? Or do you just want to have your name written in the dust? Isn't that wild? So listen, it was true for them and it's true for you. There are two sins that will take you far from God. The first one is this: just reject his provision. Reject his love. Reject his offer. Just reject him. I tried that. I got mad at God when I was about 16 because my parents got divorced. And I, you know, was an older boy and did everything right. Right. Okay, I didn't really do everything right. I just thought I did. But I was a good boy. And then this happens. Ha! Heck with you, God. If that's what I get, I'm not following you anymore. And I gave up on him, but he never gave up on me. If there's anything you remember today, that's what I want you to remember. Maybe you've given up on him, but he never will give up on you until eternity comes. And then through a whole series of events, from a football injury to meeting a pretty girl in study hall to the Bible being preached in this church we set about where Jenny Aaron sit right now. And it's wild to think that God said, you know, I'm still pursuing you, Huber. You've rejected me, but I've not rejected you. But that's all you got to do is turn your back on God and then start digging your own holes. And that'll last a while because you think the next one's the right one. You think the next one's going to hold water. Let's try this and let's try this. And it doesn't even have to be a named religion. I mean, it could be, you know, on Sundays, that's our day. That's not God's day. Let's buy a boat. Let's do this and this. And I'm not saying you have a boat, you're a sinner. I'm just saying people replace God in all kinds of ways. And so the reality is this, that people still have a spiritual drinking problem. They prefer, you know, what they can provide for themselves over what God can provide, because it's easier. See, God requires full commitment. See, in the Old Testament, the animals laid down their lives, and then Jesus laid down his on the cross, but what does Romans 12 teach us? Present your life as a living sacrifice. God is after you on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon, and Sunday night, and all day Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, because you are the temple of God, the Spirit dwells in you, your whole life is a worship service. That's what it teaches there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul says, this is your reasonable worship. This is what God expects. You can't mix it up. And so as I get ready to conclude, don't get too excited. I'm sorry, you know, that this is going on so far, but you know how old preachers are. We just do what we do anyhow. So where you been doing your drinking lately is a question I want to ask you. Where are you turning to for consolation and hope and help? You know, is it just some kind of psychology book? Is it? See, I think even this, we say, well, I pray about it. I don't even know, even for me, some of the things I call prayers, I've told you this before, I don't even know that they're prayers. You know, because it's the attitude of the heart with the words. And you know, it's crazy. So where are you turning to? And, you know, God said to Israel, you got to come home. You got to come back to me. And so here's the picture. You prefer that top one, that empty cistern, just start digging. And you're going to be digging the rest of your life, and you're never, ever going to find what you're looking for. And if you prefer the fountain of living water, just come have a drink. Isn't that cool? You don't have to buy a ticket. You don't have to stand in a line. You don't have to crawl there. You don't have to beg for a drink. He just says, come on. This is what I'm giving, and I'm holding nothing back. So before we leave, I want you to look at four New Testament scriptures with me, because this whole idea of God giving a living fountain is not a one-time idea. It's throughout the scriptures. And you want to do something really neat. I mean, go from creation to the new creation of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, and just study water, fountains, rivers, I mean, and see how God always is consistent with He's the living water. He's the He's the fresh drink. He's the cleansing power. And I just think, you know, isn't it cool that in Christianity, Jesus gave us the example of being baptized in the Great Commission, the command of being baptized in water? You know, that represents what happens on the inside is, you know, we're accessing what God offers. And this won't take long. John 4:10, here's what Jesus said to this lady. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said, sir, you don't have anything to draw with and the well is deep. Where did you get that living water? And she just meant, you don't have a string and a ladle. You don't have a rope and a bucket. How are you going to get water out of this well? Where are you going to get living water? And she said, are you greater than our father Jacob, who the well was named after? And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He said, you drink out of the water of this well, Jacob's well, you'll be thirsty in an hour. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. That's the picture. Spiritually drink at my table is what he says. And you'll never have spiritual thirst again because this becomes a fountain of living water that springs up in your life and you're continually satisfied. And then John 7:37-39 actually. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you want to know how God ministers to your heart and keeps you satisfied all the time? It's not simply your salvation. It's not coming to Christ. It's your sanctification. It's the partnership that you have with God and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that turns you into. Can you say the fruit of the Spirit? If you know the fruit of the Spirit, say it with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. It turns you into somebody you weren't. The works of the flesh says some guys have fits of rage. Now raise your hand if you have a tendency to blow your top. Well, okay. Wives of husbands who have a tendency to blow their top, raise your hand, okay? Because maybe you'll tell me that you're not. Okay, but it says God's going to take you, he's going to wash you out, make you clean, and he's going to fill you up, and you're going to become a new man. And one of the fruit, or part of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. So you go from fits of rage to self-control. And it's a fruit. It just happens. See, you don't work, you don't make fruit grow. Fruit grows. Now, Matthew 5, 6 and 8, this is part of the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. This is something that, you know, came to me. It's not a fountain of living waters verse, but in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Jesus, he gives the Beatitudes, and really it's a progression of how you're broken and then remade. And part of that progression in verse 6, he says, now blessed, happy, fulfilled, seeking correctly are the people who hunger and what? Thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. God promised you, you get a new appetite when you get Jesus. And you don't seek after unrighteousness. Just think of what your appetite used to be for. You know, the things you watched, the things you thought were funny, the places you went, all that stuff's not of interest anymore because you got a new appetite and a new thirst. And it says, you know, first you're broken in verse 3, poor in spirit, and then you get sad, okay, and then you get humble, and then you get this new appetite. And then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think it is this, that when you make your full diet, spiritual diet, of the Lord, you're going to see God everywhere. And I don't mean you're going to have these visions. I'm just going to say, that's a God thing. That's a God thing. God, you know what God did today? But if you're not pure in heart, you're never going to say it. And then Revelation 21:6, it says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is that? Jesus Christ. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And I just want you to be thinking about that. Are you thirsty or not? Have you gotten satisfied with what you can provide for yourself? Or your own definition of God? Or, you know, what it takes to be a faithful person? And if you change it, it's just another empty hole. That's all that it is. And so I say, what does it take? I want to go back one slide there, Ryan, okay? Because I think when I preach like this, or anybody does, we think, okay, how do I get to the fountain? Where is that fountain? Should I get baptized? And yes, you should after you believe, but that's not the fountain. And here's how it happens. First you hear. Hear what? Hear the Word of God. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not hearing a good song, although if it's a song based on the Word of God like the ones we had today, it leads you in the right direction. But how do you get to this fountain? First, you've got to understand how God thinks and who God is. And then you've got to believe. You've got to have faith. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, for the sins of the world? Do you believe that He resurrected from the grave, and that He's coming again? See, if you don't believe that, you can't put your faith in what God reveals in the consummation of His Word. So you have to believe that. It's not just, yeah, I have faith. I think for a lot of people, having faith just means, I'm not going to think about it too much. I'm going to wish for a hopeful outcome. And that's their definition of faith, and that is not. Now let me tell you, I pray for a miracle almost every day for the healing of my cancer. But here's the honest truth where it gets. I believe God can do it. But I don't know that He will do it. And that's what He said to that man, you know. Do you believe? And he said, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm just being honest. And I'm not saying, you know, if I was of a different bent theologically, Bob, all you got to do is say God will do it and then He'll do it. I'm not there to say if I believed He will, that He would. I don't command God to do anything. But I got to tell you, that's how close it gets when we seek Him, see. And that's more of what faith is. Faith is getting up tomorrow morning, even when it doesn't feel right. And for me, when your skin's all prickly and, you know, you got your nose running like a sieve and all kinds of stuff, it'd be easier just to hide. That's not what God called me to do, and that's not what He called you to do when you get into tough times. You got to keep on moving and believing and trusting and calling on the name of the Lord. And so you hear and you believe, and then you repent. That's exactly what He said to the nation of Israel. You got to get turned back around because you've turned your back to me instead of your face to me. I want you to stand up and turn back around, would you? Come on, it won't hurt too bad. Turn away from God. Okay, now turn back to God. And you just repented. That's what the Bible says. You can be seated. And that's all He said to Israel. You're headed out the door. And you ought to be running to me. And that's what I'm saying to you and me. Is so many times we go our own way. And God says, come home. I love you with that perfect love. And then obey the Lord. You can't have eternal life and disobey Him. It's not a ticket to eternity. It's a conversion. And the Great Commission, you know, Jesus said, you go into the whole world and you make disciples and you baptize them and you teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you. That's the commission of the church, and that's what makes disciples, true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm ready to be done, and I'm sure you're ready for me to be done, but I sure have stored up a lot to say in one day. But I think it has to be clear, people. You know, we're the bride of Christ. And I just would say, do we really love God? Or is it something about His church that you love, or something about service that you love, or something about, you know, fellowship that you love? And that's all good stuff. I mean, I should love the ministry, but I shouldn't love the ministry more than I love God. That's been a real checkpoint. And then I say, you know, even though I would think I live in the fountain, okay, that's what I said on that last slide, prefer this, start drinking. In fact, just jump right in, okay? I think I live in the fountain, but sometimes I step out and I get my shovel, start digging another hole. And that's just all I want you to be thinking about. Almighty Father, we come before you and I thank you for not simply the power of the word, I thank you for the power of the truth of your personality that brings the word to life. And I pray for every man and woman, every boy and girl here who is here today, Lord, that we could take just one element of what we learned today and put it to work in our lives. And I pray above all things that we would learn that our disobedience will only bring destruction. That's what Jeremiah told them. And we just need to come home. So I pray for any dad out there, any father, any man who's been digging lots of holes through his whole life because he didn't know any better, that he would pursue you and jump in the fountain. And I pray that for every mom and every wife, every woman out there, Father, who pursue, you know, you through human relationships or through, you know, finding the best career or being a mom. And they're all good things, but they can never be a God substitute. And I pray for the young people who are here, Father, that you will make them wise while they're young, that it won't be too far down the road where they just give it up and say, He is. I pursue the fountain of living waters. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.